Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 to 22, Noah and the flood. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. And then we're going to move to chapter 7, verses 11 to 24. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every kind of animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of earth was wiped out, people and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. And then we're going to move to chapter 8, verses 15 to 19. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. And finally, chapter 9, verses 7 to 17. "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Go. People had forgotten how to be kind. They hurt one another and didn't listen to God anymore. But Noah was different. He loved God and tried to do what was right. One day, God spoke to Noah with a gentle voice. God said, "Noah, I will send a great flood to clean the earth, but I will keep you, your family, and the animals safe. Build a strong boat and bring two of every kind of animal aboard." Noah listened and got to work, just like God asked. When the ark was ready, the animals came, two by two. Big elephants, tall giraffes, gentle lions, and playful zebras. They walked inside quietly and found cozy spots to rest. Soon, the ark was full and peaceful. Then the sky turned gray. Rain began to fall. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But inside the ark, everyone was warm, dry, and safe. The water covered the land, even the mountains. But the ark floated gently on top. God was watching over Noah, his family, and all the animals. At last the rain stopped, the wind blew softly, and the water began to go down. The ark came to rest on top of a mountain. Noah stepped outside and released a dove, hoping it would find a sign of life. At first, it came back. There was still too much water. But later, the dove returned with something special, an olive leaf. Hope had come. Soon, the land was dry again. God said, "You can leave the ark now." The door opened, and the animals stepped out into the sunshine. Birds flew. Lions stretched. Zebras ran. The earth was full of life once more. Noah looked up at the sky, and there it was, a rainbow, bright and beautiful, stretching across the clouds. God said, "This rainbow is my promise to you. I will never again flood the whole earth. I will always care for my creation." It was a sign of peace, of new beginnings, and of God's love that never ends.
Well, I wonder if you noticed a little bit of a contrast between the Bible reading we've just had this morning and the familiar Noah's Ark story we kind of hear as kids. I hope that as we were reading, you can recognize that the story of Noah's Ark is not a cute bedtime story about gentle lions and playful zebras. There's nothing to suggest that Noah's and his family's time on the ark was warm and cozy and peaceful. Somewhere along the way, Noah's Ark has become this familiar children's story, and because of that, we tend to sort of sanitize it, to make it a sort of a PG version of it. So although it's one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, let's not forget that this is one of the most harrowing, most disturbing stories of the Bible. This is a story about mass destruction and loss of life. It's a story about depravity and the effects of sin on society. It was only 5 chapters ago that God created the world and it was good. It was only 3 chapters ago that humanity rebelled against God and sin entered the world. It's only been 10 generations since Adam and Eve, but now the state of the world is so bad, there is so much evil and corruption, God just says, you know what? Let's just wipe it clean. Let's just start again. This is so far from the original design. I'm just going to destroy it and start again. And while this is definitely a very dark and heavy story, it's not without hope. Because this is a story that speaks of God's faithfulness. It speaks of his love for his creation. It speaks of his tendency to choose for himself a small remnant to deliver them from the judgment that they deserve. So this morning, we're going to take a closer look at this familiar story and see what we can learn. There'll kind of be 3 parts or movements to the sermon today. We're going to see the world decreated, the world recreated, and a covenant made. Let's pray together before we take a closer look. Lord God, would you be with us now as we look at this familiar part of your word? Would you please be at work in us, teach us, and would you reveal yourself to us through your word? We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, the account begins in chapter 6 with an introduction to Noah. And we're told in verse 9 that he is a righteous man. He's a blameless man, blameless among his community. He's walking faithfully with God. Now, this isn't to say that Noah is without sin. He's still a sinner, but he avoids it. He's unique and he's different from those around him because he has a commitment to pursuing righteousness, to walking faithfully with God. This language that we get reminds us of Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch, who was known to walk so closely with the Lord, he eventually just went to be with him. And what the narrator is doing here is he's reminding us of these 2 lines of descendants that we see through chapters 4 and 5. If you were here last week, you might remember Adam and Eve. They have 2 sons, Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel, and because of this, Cain the murderer is cast away from Eden to the east, where he builds a city for his descendants. And we hear about these descendants of Cain in chapter 4, and it kind of builds to this one called Lamech, who is a violent man. He inflicts unjust, sort of over-the-top retaliation, killing someone who just wounded him. So this is the picture we get of Cain's line. But then we see Adam and Eve, they have another son named Seth, and they remain in Eden. They call on the name of the Lord. They're walking faithfully with the Lord. And what is happening is we're getting this picture of these 2 lines. These 2 lines, the line of the serpent, the people who are not walking with God, and the line of the woman, people who are walking with God, remaining faithful to him. And Noah is part of this line. So it's good to see that he is still faithfully walking with the Lord, but unfortunately, he stands out from everyone else around him. Look how many times the author wants us to realize how bad things are. That we see a lot of repetition through this narrative. But look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their waves. It's in a bad state, full of corruption, full of violence, full of wickedness. This wasn't just sort of squabbling arguments like our kids' stories sometimes suggest. This was bloodshed. This was people taking life without remorse. This was darkness. This is evil unchecked, where the strong crush the weak and no one cares. Humanity turned in on itself, away from God, turning the world into a place of danger and harm. Every intention of the human heart was only evil all the time. And so because it gets so bad, God needs to intervene. But he lets Noah in on what's going to happen. In verse 13, he tells him, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. It's a pretty confronting message for Noah to receive. But thankfully, God doesn't entrust the means of salvation to human imagination. He doesn't leave humanity groping around in the darkness trying to find their own way out. No, he enters in and he instructs Noah on what to do. He gives Noah precise dimensions of the boat he's going to need to make to get through this flood. Approximately around 150 meters long, 26 meters wide, 15 meters high. It's huge, right? If you're finding it hard to imagine something that size, don't worry. Someone in Kentucky has made a replica, which you can go visit if you want. Put it on the bucket list. Only in America, hey? But a full-blown attraction. This thing is huge. It's a mammoth task for Noah. No power tools, no construction crew to help, but this is what God tells him to do. And then just in case it wasn't clear, the gravity of the situation is reinforced. Verse 17, God says, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Complete annihilation. All life, everything on earth will perish. God's going to return the world to the formless, empty darkness that we originally see in Genesis 1. He's going to return it to the watery chaos that we are met with in the beginning. And being hit with this devastating news, we're told in verse 22 that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Could you imagine the trust he would have needed to have? Could you imagine the time and the effort and the money he would have needed to commit to this project? Could you imagine the social pressure he would have faced? I grew up with Christian parents, with the lame Christian kid things. So Noah's Ark was a staple for us. I had a Noah's Ark sort of card game. I even had a Noah's Ark PC game in the 90s. And two things that I kind of remember about these things were these ideas of scoffers. Mostly because, you know, you need sort of people in your game to steal your wood when you're trying to build the Ark to make it a bit interesting. But Genesis doesn't mention any scoffers. It doesn't mention people trying to derail Noah. But I don't think he would have needed people trying to steal his timber to make this a difficult task. We don't know how long it took Noah to build the ark. Scholars have sort of different opinions on this. It's probably somewhere between 50 to 75 years. But just imagine getting 10 years into this project, right? Surely Noah would have had his moments when he just thought, what am I doing? Although Genesis makes no mention of people pushing back on Noah, Peter in the New Testament seems to think he would have experienced it. In 2 Peter 2:5, he says, God brought the flood on its ungodly people, but he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. See, Noah wasn't just building over those years, but he was also preaching. He was warning. People would have been asking questions. People would have been raising eyebrows. People would have been scoffing. Why are you dedicating so much of your life to this, Noah? Noah, imagine what other things you could be doing on your weekend. Can you really trust this God of yours, Noah? Perhaps questions not too dissimilar for what you've experienced from friends or family as you live obediently to God. When the ark was complete, Noah was at the ripe young age of 600, and God told him and the animals to enter, and he says, the Lord shut him in, kept safe by God from the coming judgment. And judgment does come. Look at verses 21 to 23 in your Bibles. It says, every living thing, all creatures, all mankind, everything on the face of the earth perished, died, wiped out. Only a small remnant, those in the ark, are saved. Now, there is a lot of debate around the scope of the flood, whether this was a global flood or a localized, specific region of a flood, whether it's an actual worldwide flood or merely a worldwide flood from the perspective of the author and the original audience. And faithful Christians have sort of fallen on all sides of this debate. So don't worry, you're not falling out of orthodoxy here. Lots could be said on this, and I'd encourage you to do your own research. I'm sure discussions came up in growth groups this past week or this coming week. But let me just say a couple of things so we don't get too carried away on this discussion. Remember, when you're reading Genesis 1 to 11, we need to ask, what is the purpose of this text? And we ought to remember the primary purpose of this text is to communicate theological truths, okay, not geological ones. That's the first thing. But we also need to make sure we're reading it within the context that it was written. So just be wary as you're reading. Every time you see the word earth, what we've been reading, it's the Hebrew word eretz, and that's got quite a large semantic range, right? It can mean ground or soil or land or country or region or world. So when it says the waters were high above the earth, it's not necessarily saying the whole globe. It could just be talking about a region. But also, ancient Near Eastern texts are pretty happy to use full and complete language as a literary technique to make a point. We see this even in Genesis later on. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph, when there is a famine through the land, the author says, all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was so severe. Clearly, he's just talking about the region there. He's not talking about the whole globe. So there is decent internal evidence to support this idea that this may not have been a global flood, which, to be honest, is my leaning. But that's not to water down this text or to make it more palatable. Again, coming back to the purpose of the text, what is the rhetorical purpose of this text? It's to communicate a decreation, to show God's judgment on all humanity and his undoing of his creation. And if you find yourself asking, can he do that? Is he allowed to do that? Yes. God has the right to do that. He is the maker. He is the owner. Sin has infected his world. It is wreaking havoc. It is corrupting it. And he is within his rights as God to deal with it in the way that he sees best. So after 40 days, the rain stops. There's 150 days while the ark is sort of floating on top of the water. And then it comes to rest on top of one of the mountains, and there they sit for another 150 days waiting for the waters to recede. Another 40 days pass, they send out the birds to look for land. And then we get this in chapter 8, verse 13, Noah removes the cover and he sees that the surface of the ground is dry. He sees that, but he still waits. Even though they'd been run aground for 2 months, even though he can see that the ground is dry, he still waits for God to instruct him, waits for God to let him know when to proceed. And when God does tell them to come out, again, we have these callbacks to Genesis chapter 1 in this new world recreated. It's the same order we see in creation. The birds, the animals, the humans exit. And like he does in the beginning, God tells them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill this new earth. Now, you might remember if you were here at the start of the year, we looked at Genesis 1, and we talked about how the creation account was given to the original audience at a time when there were many other sort of creation accounts circulating. And although there are elements of similarity between them, the differences had deep theological significance. The same thing is going on here with the flood account. There are many different flood accounts from different cultures around the world, which likely speaks to this sort of shared memory of this ancient event. But some of the most significant ones of these are from the ancient Near East, which were cultures close to Israel. And these stories, they reveal really important theological differences between the people of God and these other cultures. In these other accounts, the gods flood the world for trivial reasons. Humans start getting too noisy. They're too numerous. They're not working hard enough for the gods. And so the flood is sort of portrayed as a sort of frustrated outburst at the annoying humans. And these gods, they have no intention of preserving humanity. The hero of the story, he only sort of survives because he secretly finds out about this flood and manages to build a boat. And the gods, meanwhile, are depicted as actually quite weak. And when the flood comes, they start panicking because it gets so out of control. And then afterwards, when it's all said and done, the gods introduce infertility and infant mortality as their solution to keep humanity from expanding too quickly. Compare that to the picture of God we get here in Genesis. The flood doesn't come from divine annoyance, but from divine justice, because human violence and corruption and wickedness has gotten so severe. This isn't about a noise problem. It's about a problem of evil. In Genesis, God wants Noah to be saved, and he clearly lets him know how to make it through. The flood doesn't spiral out of control. God is in control the whole time, purposely decreating what he had made earlier. And then once it's over, God blesses Noah and his family, and he tells them, be fruitful, multiply. He wants humanity to expand, to fill this earth that he has made. This is a God of love, who loves his creation, who wants it to flourish. And this is made clear by the covenant that he makes with Noah and with every living creature. He says to them in chapter 9, verse 11, never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. He makes a promise that is for all living creatures, and that is unconditional on events or circumstances. There are no sort of caveats here. God makes a promise of unconditional mercy throughout human history. And as a sign of this covenant, he points to the rainbow. And often we read this and we think of a rainbow as sort of nothing more than this kind of cute, colourful arch in the sky. But the Hebrew word here is just bow, like as in like a weapon. So here we have God putting down his weapon, creating a covenant of peace between him and all living creatures. But that's not the end of the story. Because the sin and wickedness that brought the flood didn't get destroyed in the waters. No, sin was still present on the ark with Noah and his family. And sin was still present in this new recreated world. We didn't have it read, but Genesis 9 doesn't end here. Noah's story does not end with the rainbow. No, it actually ends with sin and shame. Genesis 9 closes with a little story about Noah planting a vineyard, getting drunk, and passing out naked. Hardly the kind of behavior we'd expect from a blameless, righteous man. The man who was so obedient and trusting of God for such a long time through an incredibly scary and tough season. Hardly the kind of behavior we'd expect from a man whose first act when he got off the ark was to build an altar and worship God. Sin still remained after the flood. Sin is still prevalent and rampant amongst humanity. Humanity after the flood is no less wicked than humanity before the flood. Humanity today is no less sinful than humanity back then. Sin remains a problem for Noah and his future generations. Sin remains a problem for us all. And even though God made his covenant not to flood the earth again, he makes no covenant about not bringing judgment on sin. In fact, the flood story, it shows us how seriously God takes sin. It shows us how deeply grieved he is by it. But the bow, it reminds us of God's plan for how he will deal with it. His ultimate plan for how he will solve the problem of sin that we all have. So when we see that bow, that rainbow in the sky, which way is it pointing? It's pointing up. It's pointing away from us and towards himself. This is how God deals with our sin problem. He takes the punishment, the judgment, the consequences of sin on himself. Jesus, God incarnate, took on God's wrath and judgment for sin. He dealt with our sin problem. On the cross, he took our punishment for sin so that we can be reconciled with God, so that if we have our faith in him, if we repent and believe in him, we can be rescued. We can be safe. Not just our physical lives like Noah and his family on the ark, but our spiritual lives, our eternal souls with God forever. So when you read this account of the flood, don't get lost in all the cute animals and pretty rainbows. Remember, we have a God who loves his creation but hates sin. And he will bring his righteous judgment against sin. But praise God that we have the promise that those of us in Christ won't face that because he has taken it for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so thankful for this account of Noah, and we're thankful for his example of faithfulness, of trust, of obedience. Our Lord, we're really struck by how serious sin is, how seriously you take sin. And so we ask that you would help us to have the same attitude, to take our sins seriously, to recognize that it does grieve you. But Lord, thank you for your character, that you are a God of rescue, who makes it clear to us how we can be saved from our sin, and that's through Jesus. We're so thankful for the work of Jesus, and we praise you for that, Lord. Help us to trust in you more and more each day. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.